So, what do you think of my shirt? It's a new shirt. It's a Ben Sherman shirt. I bought it in a charity shop. Christians often say I buy stuff in charity shop because it makes them feel like they're not like the rich man that we're just about to talk about. It's okay, I bought it in a charity shop. Caroline and I went for a meal last night. It's okay though, we used Tesco vouchers. We weren't being profligate. You notice that quite a bit. And in a way, it's trying to signal something. In a way, it's don't mean anything. I couldn't care less if I'd bought this brand new for real money. But as it was, Caroline bought it for me because she buys all my best clothes. And I buy all the rubbish ones that I can't wear after about 2 months. Interesting that I could have bought a shirt like this. This is quite a nice shirt. If you looked at it close up, you could see there's some branding on it. And it's just got a few words on it. Well, actually, the same words over and over again. You know, some bloke. I was thinking of making a shirt like this with Graham Nichols on it all over it. Seeing if that would sell. Do you know how much this shirt's worth? Do you know how much this shirt goes for? Anyone want to know? Guess? Christian Dior. 200 quid? 200 quid's a pretty good guess. £420 to you guys. Pretty good. So would you pay £420 for a Graham Paul Nichols shirt? No, maybe not. If I ever turn up to church, by the way, in that shirt, I'll say to you, it's all right, I bought it in a charity shop for £42. Bargain. Here's a leather jacket. It's the brand is it's a hand painted Vitellino leather bike jacket. It's pretty cool. I want a leather jacket. I'm told, by the way, that now I'm over 50, I'm not allowed to have a leather jacket or a denim jacket, or to have my ears pierced, or to have any tattoos. Is that fair? I don't know. Here we go. Anyone want to guess how much that jacket is worth? £1,200. I actually can't remember how much it's worth, but have a look. £14,500. Now, I show you those not just for your entertainment or for your awe, but it gives you some idea about the man in the story. It is a story in Luke chapter 16. It's in the style of a story, so it's something that Jesus makes up to illustrate a point. It's not particularly talking about a true set of events, but of course it tells the story of what often is a true set of events, particularly in that culture. So it's a made-up story, and in that made-up story there is a very rich man. And it's described in this way, that he wears blue cloth. You see that? In chapter 16, verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple or blue and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. And that purple or blue cloth was made from a dye secreted, interestingly, from sea snails. It was the most valuable cloth in the ancient world. It was well expensive. And it was worn by rich people, by the ruling classes. Definitely wasn't Primark. And this rich man, Jesus sets him up in that way as being fabulously wealthy. He piles on the description. He says he has this amazing purple cloth. He wears fine linen. And it says he lived in luxury every day. And that expression, lived in luxury, could be translated something like feasted sumptuously. We used to have some neighbours, some of you will know them or know of them, and every Friday or Saturday night, they weren't our immediate neighbours, just so you don't start judging those. They're like over 80, and I don't think they can manage it. But anyway, every Friday or Saturday night, these slightly distant neighbours had a party, had a loud party, had a drunken party. It was party central, Friday and Saturday night, with these neighbours. But this man, it was party central every day and every night. He feasted sumptuously. He lived in luxury every single day. He celebrated, and there's also the idea in these words of it being ostentatious. He celebrated ostentatiously. He feasted sumptuously. It was kind of a whole impression, a whole image that was given out about his riches. He had the flashy cars. He had the flashy house. He had all kinds of things that would symbolize, would signify his status as a rich person. That's the rich man that Jesus describes. Do you know, I don't have a clue what's on my PowerPoint. Yeah, that's it. That was good. So he lives in luxury every day. And then in contrast to that, we're told about another man who gets a name, Lazarus, who lived in daily poverty, we're told. In that culture, there pretty much was only two classes, if you could call it that. There was the rich and there was the poor, even more extreme than in our day. And so we're told about a poor man. And he gets the honor of a name. His name is Lazarus. And Lazarus is a Greek form of Eliezer, which is an Old Testament name, which means something like God is the helper or my helper. But God doesn't seem to be helping him much, does he? He has a wretched life. Again, there's interesting expressions used for being, it might be that he's just sitting at the gate, but it's probably more likely that he's kind of thrown down unceremoniously at the gate. He's thrown at the gate of the rich man. The gate is often an expression for where judgment will be given, but also where charity might be given. And he's at the gate begging for food. Now, don't just think of someone selling copies of Big Issue. Don't even think of someone who's perhaps sleeping rough in Haworth Heath, as there are people sleeping in doorways in Haworth Heath. That is bad and that is sad for them, and there's all kinds of reasons perhaps why they got to that position. But don't just think that. Think much, much worse than that. Completely devoid of any support or help. He longs for some charity. He longs for the crumbs. Obviously, it's just an expression. He doesn't want just the crumbs, but he longs for the crumbs from the rich man's table. He longs for anything that the rich man might care to give him, any bit of charity that he might receive. But it seems that he doesn't receive any. And he's got sores or ulcers on his body. And the dogs come and lick them. That's the picture we're given. I have a dog, and we have lots of debates in our household about whether dog lick is good or bad. I always argue for the antiseptic properties of dog lick, which there are. But apparently, as much as there is loads of antiseptic in dog lick, there is much more germs than we have in our mouths. Than in a dog. So it's kind of it's a marginal thing as to whether it's positive or negative. But apparently, dog licking can have some antiseptic quality. But that is not what's spoken about here. If you're a Jew, a dog, and these are not house pet dogs, these are like wild dogs, a dog is an unsacred animal. It makes you ceremonially unclean. Probably if you were trying to describe something humiliating and degrading, not antiseptic and helpful or caring or compassionate. If you want to describe something humiliating and degrading, you talk about dogs licking your wounds. It's a horrible picture, especially to a Jew. This man is in the pit. His experience is pitiful. That's who Jesus describes. So he has the most degraded, despised, saddest lifetime imaginable and longs for charity. And this is not okay. This is not okay in any culture. This is not okay in this culture. The rich man was expected to do something about it. Just look, for example, or I can read it for you. Deuteronomy 15:7-8. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Couldn't be clearer, really, could it, once we found the right reference? Couldn't be clearer that this man, this rich man, was expected to show some charity and not be tight-fisted. I love that expression because it kind of translates through to now, doesn't it? We understand what it means to be tight-fisted. We call people tight-fisted. And this rich man, apparently, because of what's not said, is clearly tight-fisted, not lending, not giving to those who were in need. And their very different experiences in life converge at the point of death. So they've had very different experiences of life, but they both die and their deaths are described, but in quite different ways. Lazarus, he dies and he's carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That is an expression that would have been used in Jewish language and Jewish teaching, that the kind of idea of the place of eternal bliss being at Abraham's side with Abraham, of course, in the presence of God too. So that's just a kind of picture, a manner of speaking. Jesus is accommodating himself to the Jewish ideas, as he does in a moment, to do with where the rich man goes as well. And what he's indicating there is, for the purposes of this story, Lazarus goes to the presence of God and his people, and all his suffering is over. But by contrast, the rich man goes to the place of the dead. And it's described in this way, that he simply dies. Nobody carries him anywhere. No angels could care less, in a sense, about him. Whatever his status, however rich he'd been, however many parties that he had thrown, he dies and he goes to the place of the dead, Hades or Sheol. That's an idea in Jewish language of the temporary place for the souls before the final resurrection. And that place where a person experiences suffering from God, and his suffering there is just beginning. So Lazarus' suffering has come to an end, and for the rich man, here's the reversal, his suffering now is just beginning. Perhaps he hasn't suffered much in life, perhaps just in those last few moments of death, but now his suffering really begins. This is not trying to give us a full description of heaven or hell, but it is trying to set out for us something of the reality of our eternal destinations. And in those destinations, Jesus continues the story. And the rich man in torment, he asks for help. You see that in verse 23. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in great agony in this fire." And verse 25 comes back. And it's just a stunning verse. Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you're in agony." He's not just saying, in the way that Abraham answers, he's not just saying, interesting contrast, that's what you were like and that this is what you're like. What he's saying is this: you made your choice. You made your choice what was your God. You decided what you would worship. You decided what you would follow. You decided where you would find your comfort in this life, and you got some. So you've made that choice, and in a sense it worked for you, because you were rich and you had a party every day. But here's the thing. It's changed now. And it's changed now in a way that can't change anymore. Now you're in a place that's separated from the presence of God. Now you're in a place where there's a great chasm between you and the people of God. At one time, Lazarus was at your gate. Now he's across a massive chasm away from you, away in the distance. And in some way, again, we're not supposed to think this is necessarily what the experience is like for the dead, of being able to see those who are in glory. That's not what we're supposed to think from that. But for the purposes of this story, this man can see across the chasm and can see Lazarus and Abraham and God's people. And there's a torment to that. And the rich man... And you think at first, well, not a bad idea, really. The rich man, who's still giving orders, noticeably, by the way. He's still trying to say people need to organize themselves to help me. But the rich man, after saying that, being told that Lazarus can't cross over and give him some water, the rich man says, "Well, send Lazarus back from the dead, and he can tell my brothers, and then so they won't end up in this place." And again, this stunning answer comes back from Abraham, where he says, "Now, they won't believe if someone comes back from the dead. What they need to do is believe the revelation they already have. Moses and the prophets, that's a way of describing the whole of the Old Testament." And Abraham is saying to the rich man, if they didn't believe the whole of the Old Testament, if they weren't following the whole of the Old Testament, it won't be any good if someone rises from the dead. And of course, Abraham is being prophetic in that, in the Abraham in the story. Because there is going to be someone who's going to rise from the dead, Jesus. And people are still not going to listen to him because they weren't listening to Moses and the prophets. And that's how the story ends. And you have to remember that the context is of the Pharisees who love money rejecting the Messiah and living for money and showing that's where their hearts were. It's worth just looking again a little bit earlier in the chapter. Verse 14, the Pharisees who loved money. Actually, go back to verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value is highly detestable in God's sight. So the context is the Pharisees who loved money. That's what we're told here. They loved money and that God could see their hearts. And what God could see in their hearts was detestable, their love of money. So you've got to think that the parable he then goes on to tell about the rich man has got to be at first directed towards them who loved money, who had their priorities set towards money. Even though they were very religious, that was where their heart was. Even though they had the law and the prophets, even though they would be considered people who understood them well and explained them and expounded them and applied them, even though they were those kind of people, Jesus says, yeah, but God can see your hearts and you're nowhere. You ain't listening to the law and the prophets and you won't listen to me either, who is the one who is going to rise from the dead. And even when I rise from the dead, you're still not going to listen because you weren't listening in the first place, because your heart in the first place was set upon more money and status rather than God. Because your value system, your whole value system was calibrated on what you would achieve, what you would receive in this life, whether money or status or power. It's entirely focused on that. That's where your heart is fixed. Your treasure is not in heaven. So your value system is upside down. And you will not listen to me. So that was the lesson for the Pharisees, but we're going to try and also think, so what are we supposed to learn here this morning? Some similar things, maybe some other things too. So let's think about that for a moment. First lesson is this: loving money puts us in eternal jeopardy. I couldn't think of a softer way of putting that. Being British, I kind of wanted to. Loving money might suggest that perhaps, you know, that kind of thing. But I think it's this. Loving money puts us in eternal jeopardy. It puts our eternal future in jeopardy. Jesus wants to press home to the Pharisees, but in causing these words to be written down for us, he wants to press home to us and to all his disciples throughout history that the love of money, particularly the love of money which makes us blind to the needs of others, the love of money will take us away from loving God and listening to God, and that will put our eternal future in jeopardy. It will in fact show that we're not on our way to eternal bliss in the presence of God and his people. It will show that we are in fact on our way to eternal punishment and separation from all the bliss, the happiness of being with God. That's what it will show. The love of money puts us in eternal jeopardy. And here we have a worked example for us. Jesus already said, hasn't he, that you can't serve two masters, you can't love God and love money at the same time. There can't be a division in our loyalties. We either live for one or we live for the other. And Jesus is saying, so here's an example of someone who lives for the other. They live for money. That's where this rich man is finding his security. The things that he owns, the things that he saved. And the rich man has no interest in the poor, the needy man lying at the gate. And it would seem the Pharisees were the same. The rich man didn't abuse Lazarus, by all accounts. He didn't ban him. He just had no interest, no care for him, no concern. And the question is, are you showing a heart of love for God? Or are you showing in your life a heart of love for money, or for status, or for power, or for adulation? Are you showing a love for God, or are you showing a love for something else? And there's all kinds of ways we could think about that. We could challenge ourselves in all kinds of areas about where our love shows itself. And we can think about all different things, about how we make our choices, every day, about the gods that we serve. But Jesus wants us for this moment, this morning, to focus on one area. What you're doing with your money, and in particular, how you care for those in need. This will be an index of where your heart is. This will be a sign of where you're going. Now, I don't think the lesson that we're to learn is simply this. If you're reasonably well off, rich, we'll say, and if you ignore beggars on the street, you are going to hell. I did say that was not the lesson that we're supposed to learn, because you're all thinking, I did that this week. I'm going to hell now. I don't think that's simply the lesson that we're supposed to learn from this parable, that it's just as simple or as crude as that. But if that's the direction of your life, where you show no compassion, this is a warning sign that there might be something wrong about your heart. Now, you might immediately say, well, it's different for us because there is a welfare state. And these arguments are complex. I was listening just this week to a news item on the radio, where they were interviewing a guy who had been a beggar up in the Northwest. And he was making a point, as some do, but some make a contrary point. But his point was that giving money, he was a beggar, he'd been a beggar for a long time, he had an alcohol addiction problem. And he said, giving money to me was absolutely no help at all, because I would just use it on my habit. And we can argue that. And he would say that the same about most of the beggars that he knew. They were either professional beggars who were doing it as a kind of a way of life, or that they'd kind of arrived there, but where they'd spend the money was on smack or spice, something you smoke, or on booze or on other drugs. So he was saying what changed his life was actually not someone giving him money, but someone speaking to him and starting a relationship with him and showing some concern and some interest in him. So these issues are complex, particularly to do with beggars on the street, as Lazarus was, as to what the right thing to do is in a welfare state. So you can argue all those things, and you can build all your walls about that, and they're probably the wise thing to do, to think about this is probably not going to help, giving money to beggars on the street. But it's not a problem if you decide that's a good thing to do. But this parable has loads more to say than just about that one example. It just questions us to say, well, how do we view the poor amongst us, and what are we doing? Well, you could say, well, the welfare state is taking care to some degree, but what about when the welfare state fails? And what about the things the welfare state is not dealing with, which is friendship and compassion and care and rehabilitation for people who are poor and needy? What about where there's loads and loads of gaps in what society provides? What are we doing as church? What are you doing as an individual to show that you care, to show that that's where your priority is? Or are you saying that's someone else's problem? That's the state's problem. That's charity's problem. That's someone else who has a concern or has a gifting for that problem. Or are you saying, no, that could be my problem? What are we doing to support the government with policies that help the poor or that welcome the refugee? And again, we can have lots of subtle arguments about what's a good policy in terms of refugees. I had the great privilege, I would say, of meeting Tim Farron, the Liberal Democrat MP, this week, and chatting with him and arguing with him about a few things, which was fun. And one of the things we were debating about was, you know, refugee policy, immigration policy, you know, is it ever right for Christians to have a sort of strict immigration policy? We were just sort of kicking it backwards and forwards, and he had some very interesting, good points to make about that. So again, these discussions are complicated. Like, you know, is a good Christian policy to say we welcome anybody from anywhere at any time in any quantity? Is that a good policy, or what? You know, where does wisdom take us in those things? So there's all those things to think about. But in the end, what are you going to do? How are you going to welcome? How are you going to express welcome to refugees? How are you going to express welcome to other people? And how are you going to care for people that you actually know about? And this parable challenges us about that. What about people right now that you know in your family who are in need? And you're thinking, that's their fault. I know all the steps they took to get there, and it's their fault. And I'm thinking, rich man. I bet he had a load of reasons why, you know, Lazarus ended up where he was. He probably thought he was a terrible sinner as well. He probably had loads of rationalizations. You know, drove past in his open top Beamer past Lazarus, and you know, his wife said to him, what about that poor man? And he said, oh yeah, I know how he got there. He sinned a lot and did lots of stuff, and you know, the state should have taken better care of him, but they didn't. There's loads of things wrong with the system. Yeah. Come on then. You like that. Without the BMW bit, but are you like that? You see, it's good to have discussions about what's wise. But at the end of that, if you do nothing, you're not much better than the rich man, are you? If you decide I'm going to have a whole load of discussions which rationalize why I have absolutely no concern for the poor because it's a waste of time, then you're no better than the rich man. And Jesus is saying, does that show where your heart is, friend? Because probably what's stopping you is not wisdom, it's probably a love of money or a sense of entitlement. I got my money, I deserve my money, I've worked hard for my money. So we don't need to be crude in applying this and simplistic, but we do need to think, what is God saying to us in this about my love of money? Is my love of money right now putting my eternal destiny in jeopardy because it's showing where my heart is? Second thing, our status in this life is no indication of our status in the next. It's a simple point, but I think it's a really helpful point to make from here. Being rich is no sign of God's approval. Being poor is no sign of God's disapproval. See, the lifetime status of either of these people had absolutely no bearing on where they ended up. There were other factors at play which had nothing to do with their wealth or status. The rich, in fact, says Jesus, will find it actually hard to end up in glory because they love their wealth so much. Lazarus is a child of God. He's on his way to heaven. The rich man in the end is a child of wrath. He's on his way to hell. He spends every day in luxury and comfort. In the eyes of the religious world, he was probably a great example. He probably did give in a very ostentatious way, in a very obvious public way. He probably did give some money to the temple and to the Pharisees. And they would have thought that Lazarus was hopeless, the Pharisees. They would have thought Lazarus' future was hopeless, and they would have thought probably the rich man, most likely person to get into heaven. And yet they were so wrong. They would have been so wrong. And we can be so wrong in judging our own situation, whether it's to do with riches or poverty, or whether it's to do with some other status sign, to say these people are definitely on their way to heaven, or these people are definitely not. To say that clearly these people are poor because they've made lots of bad choices and God is not smiling at them, and clearly I'm rather better off because I've made lots of good choices and God is smiling on me. But it has nothing to do with our eternal status. Friends, if we're rich and feeling life is going well, bless God for it, but don't think that means you're more likely to go to heaven. Friends, if we're poor, impoverished, ill, unwell, feeling cast down and destitute, don't think for one moment that is a sign that God doesn't love us and that God is more likely to be sending us to the other place. It has no bearing whatsoever. And I suppose there's a kind of modified version of that, that we're not quite like the Pharisees in thinking that, but we think maybe that we're in fact entitled to a pain-free life, and that we should be kind of experiencing the joys of heaven now, especially if we've lived a good life. So our status in this life is no indication of our status in the next. Third thing to learn, there's just four of them. And these last two are probably the most telling. And it's this: we cannot change our eternal destination once we get there. We can't change our eternal destination once we get there. There is both a solemn but also an extremely comforting part of this story. Once we get to our eternal destination, the place of the dead, on the way to the final judgment and final separation from God, in the presence of God, awaiting the final resurrection and being in the presence of Christ forever. Once we get to those two places, there is no way to cross over. And of course, that's a great comfort for us as Christians. You see that there? That there's no way to cross this way. But I also noticed, did you notice? There's no way to cross that way either. Do you sometimes think, because I do, I think, maybe I'll get to eternal glory and God will get fed up with me. Do you ever think that? And like boot me to the other place. Okay, you're all looking at me like super blank. You've never thought that. I almost think that every day. Perhaps I'm alone in that. But that gives me comfort. There's no way across. Because once we're safe in Christ, we are safe in Christ. And that's a great comfort. But I suppose the bigger lesson in this, it's because you're away and going to football saying, come on, hurry up, hurry up. All the men are thinking, come on, hurry up. We've got to get home to watch the football. But the bigger lesson, isn't it, is this. Once we're in the other place, there's no way across to be in the presence of God. And that's what Jesus wants us to really know and understand, that we can't change our destination once we get there. Once we die, nothing will change. This is not literally a real story that Jesus is telling, but it's an interesting story, isn't it, that indicates some of the things that will happen. And what's also interesting, do you see this about the rich man in the place of judgment? Do you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't repent. Fascinating. He doesn't repent. He actually begs. Well, why wouldn't you if you're in agony? And he gives orders. Well, why wouldn't you if you had been a rich man all your life? Send Lazarus to me. Sort out my brothers for me. There's no repentance. And I think that is an indication to us that there will be no repentance in hell. In fact, in hell, in judgment, there will be amongst those people a continued sense of both rebellion and entitlement. Can you see the sense of entitlement that the man still has there? No sense of how he may be unworthy of just a drop of water. Send Lazarus to me with a drop of water. He should be meeting my needs. It's a sense of entitlement even in hell. Once we get there, there will be no change. And actually, there will be no change in our attitudes too. But there certainly will be no change in our destination once we get there. You ever had that experience with your sat nav where you got lost? Either you were completely lost and you had to turn it on, or that you got lost because you weren't following the instructions very well. It was a sort of a roundabout and you missed the turning and da da da. And you, so you're going down this road, and sometimes it reroutes and it's fine. But the most kind of, I suppose, chilling words is where it says, turn around when possible. Turn around when possible. And you say, there's nowhere to turn. There's no sidings I can turn in. I'm on a one-way street. And they say, turn around when possible. And they don't stop, do they? Female voice or male voice, it's just as annoying. And what Jesus is saying is, you're still on the journey. You can turn around when possible. You can turn around. You can repent. You can change. But once you get there, once you die, there won't be the opportunity to turn around, and you even won't want to. There's not a turnaround when possible when you get to hell. When you get to be separated from God, there is no opportunity to repent then. So you need to do it now. You need to turn away from sin now. And how can you turn around? How can you change? And of course, it's the man telling the story that has a lot more to say, isn't it? It's the man telling the story, Jesus, who has so much more to say, if you want to turn around, if you want to not be on your way, if you want to not love your money, if you want to repent of all your love of the gods that you have served and love the one true God, if you want to be forgiven for all the times you have not had God in the driving seat and you're driving in your own way, in your own towards your own destination, if you want to repent of that, and if you want to be forgiven of that, and if you want to be on your way to the side of Abraham and God's people, then listen to me, Jesus. Listen to me. Listen to me when I say that I haven't come to be served, but I've actually come to serve you and to give my life for you in your place as a ransom for all your sin and rebellion. I have come to be served, to live a righteous life, and to give you that righteous life in exchange for your wretched life. I have come so that you can turn around, that there is something to turn to and towards. And I beg you, I plead you to follow me. That's what Jesus is saying. And of course, a sign that we're following him will be we let go our love of our money. But it's because we found something better to love. The God who loves us first. And Jesus wants us to say to you this morning, with all the compassion that he has, there's only two places you can go: in God's presence or out of God's presence. In the comfort of an end to all suffering, or in the place of the beginning of suffering. And once you get there, you can't change that. So where are you going? Where's your sat-nav set? Where are you going? I want you to be with God's people, God's side. Where are you going? Jesus is calling you to say, follow me, because you're going the wrong place. You're loving the wrong things. Love me. Have my forgiveness. Have my new life. Follow me. Where are you going? And who are you listening to? Last thing, God's word. God's word is enough for us, but we have to listen. That's the really interesting way that the story ends, isn't it? That you might have thought Jesus would end in saying, you know, because we do say the resurrection is part of God's evidence. That's all true. So he's not saying the resurrection is not going to be important. But the general point is still true, that we need to listen to God's word. It is sufficient for us. Because you see, the Pharisees had enough revelation from God. And when Jesus had risen from the dead, they had enough revelation from God. And of course, some people were cut to the heart when Peter stands up and proclaims that Jesus is risen from the dead. But many of the religious leaders just scoffed at it all and ended up imprisoning the disciples. And it's saying to us this morning that God's word, the thing that we're preaching from this morning, the words that we're looking at this morning, the words that we try and look at every week and in all the various groups that we look at, God's word is sufficient for us. It is enough for us. There is enough there for us to believe and to be on our way to glory rather than separation from God. There is enough there, but you know what? You have to listen. And if you're not listening, no amount of miraculous things happening, no great events happening in your life, no extraordinary things will persuade you. If you're not listening, you have to listen to God's word. So who are you listening to? What are you listening to this morning? Because God's word is enough. Are you listening to Jesus as he tells you how to get right with God through his death and resurrection? Are you listening to Jesus when he says how you're supposed to live, holding your riches very loosely, letting go of them, caring for the poor, caring for the needy, caring for those who are socially deprived, caring as much as we can because we don't care that much about our money. We care more about people. Are you listening to God's word as he tells us about that? And of course, the whole way we conduct our lives and the whole way we do church and what our priorities are. Are you listening to God's word? That's the challenge to us from this parable. God grants us the hearts to listen because our inclination will be to love other things than God. And we will think that if our lives now are comfortable, we're going to be all right forever. And we will forget that we can't change our eternal destination once we get there, and we need to be right with God through Christ. And we will incline our hearts towards not listening to God's word, but listening to other voices, especially our own. So God grant us the hearts to listen. And friends, this morning, my long has to be, well, thank you, more than anything else. And look, if you're a Christian this morning, your heart has to be this morning to long that nobody in this room, nobody in this place, nobody in your family, nobody in your circle of friends ever will have to experience what the rich man in this story experiences. That with every breath we have, with every persuasive word we can give, with every example in life we can live, we long for people, we call people, we plead with people to say, change your destination while you can. Love Christ, follow Christ, serve Christ, listen to Christ. Lord God, we thank you for this story that Jesus told, and we know that it's only a story, but there is great challenge to it because the big points are true. And so we want to be those who listen to what you are saying, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to us as Christians this morning about our care for the poor, how that works out in practice. Speak to us, Lord, if we're not yet Christians, that we would see that listening to Jesus is the fundamental thing, that listening to God's word that takes us to Jesus is so important for our eternal destination. And Lord, please may we all want to be right with God right now and secure in that. And to your name be the glory. Amen.